Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us now, that these things that we're about to read would have the impact on our hearts that you have intended them to have. We would learn what you want us to learn. We would walk in what you want us to walk in. We would be filled with power to be witnesses for you, God. So tonight, Father, teach our hearts. Show us your ways. And by the power of your Spirit, equip us to walk in those ways all the days of our lives. And delight you with the lives we live. Thank you, God, so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you ever get it wrong? Anybody out there ever have a choice to make, decision, and you totally blew it out of the ballpark? You thought it was God. It seemed like the right thing to do, but in retrospect, looking back at it, you think, oh my gosh, how could I have done that? Now, that's something that's common to human experience. We're all used to that. And if you've ever done that, you have done something very, very apostolic. Because the Apostle Peter, as we're going to see tonight, did that very thing. We're going to be looking at a time in Peter's life when he thought he was really serving God, thought he had it right, and yet he couldn't have been farther from the truth. That's my opinion. You might disagree on that part. We'll see as we get into this. But the thing that we can agree on is this. God is bigger than our plans. God is bigger than our vision, our understanding. And we need to keep open minds to God so that he's free to work in our lives. I think the thing that limits God in my life more than anything else is my own preconceptions about who God is and what he can do. And I think if my mind is more open to God and his possibilities, then I could see more of God working in my life. I think that's true for me. It was true for Peter. And if it's true for you, then I hope this blesses you tonight. We're in Acts chapter 1. Last time we looked, the apostles had gathered together one last time with Jesus. And he had spoken to them and he had said that they were to go to Jerusalem and not to depart from there. They were to wait for the promise of the Father, which was that they would receive, not many days hence, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that power would come upon them to be witnesses to Jesus. Now, the command that Jesus gave to the apostles was, go to Jerusalem and wait. There's not a lot of room in there for activity or action, is there? He didn't say, I want you to go out and start passing out tracts. I want you to do some street witnessing. I want you to take a guitar and go down to the park. I want you to go out and spread out. No, it was pretty explicit instructions. What Jesus said to the guys was, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to wait because not long from now the Holy Spirit is going to come upon you and give you power. Now remember, these guys are born again, saved. Back in John chapter 20, we'd already seen that Jesus had said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. They'd already received the Holy Spirit indwelling them. But now something new was going to happen. The Holy Spirit was going to come upon them and give them power to be witnesses. So, let's see how they do with God's instructions. We are in Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brothers. So, the instruction from Jesus, go to Jerusalem and stay there. How'd Peter do on this one so far? They left the Mount of Olives, they crossed over the Kidron Valley, and they went back to Jerusalem. So far, so good, right? Peter's walking in obedience at this point. They go up to the upper room. We're not sure exactly what that is or what it means. It might have been the upper room that they'd had the Last Supper in. It might have been another upper room, something in the temple area perhaps. And they gather together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers, with the women, and with the apostles. And when they list the apostles, what kind of a number do you come up with for apostles? Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, Simon, and Judas. So how many we got? 11. Why 11? Weren't there 12? Well, of course, Judas Iscariot, and Judas blew it, so now he's no longer numbered among the apostles. So when they come in, there's Mary, there's the women, there's the others, and there's the 11 apostles. Now, this, I think, is a problem for Peter, because he looks around and he sees how many? 11. And how many should there be? 12. So this is going to create a little stumbling block for Peter, but so far, so good. Let's see how he continues here. Verse 15. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names was about 120, and said, "Men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. Now, this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity." That would be the 30 pieces of silver that was paid for his ratting out Jesus. "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office.'" So, looks like Pete's still doing good. Remember, the disciples had a lot of problems with Scripture being fulfilled in Jesus' life. He had let them know that he was going to go to a cross, not to a crown, first of all. And of course, that was troublesome for Peter, you remember. "Lord, far be it from you." But now he seems to understand that Scripture had to be fulfilled. And he also quotes a couple of Psalms. He quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. And so Peter, it seems, understands that Scripture had to be fulfilled. He knows Scripture and uses it. So it looks like he's doing pretty good. Just as a brief aside, in verse number 18, "Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out." You know, I can never resist something like that. You know, it's just too good an image to pass up. But it has created a problem for some people. I mean, doesn't that prove that Scripture contradicts itself? Because Matthew's account tells us that he hanged himself, and the book of Acts tells us that he fell and busted open like a ripe watermelon. It's not really that much of a problem, that much of a difficulty. Both of them can be easily correct. When we went there to Jerusalem, we looked and we saw across that valley, we saw the cliffs on the other side, and it would have been the most natural thing in the world to put a rope around that tree and around your neck and then jump over the edge of the cliff hoping to hang yourself that way. And either Judas was not a Boy Scout, didn't get the knot tying merit badge, or he chose the wrong tree. He chose a weak tree. And he hung himself and the rope snapped, the tree broke, and falling headlong, he popped open. It was kind of graphic. But, you know, you'll hear some people say sometimes that Scripture contradicts itself. You can't trust it. And if you look at it, it's not hard to figure out. Peter stands up. This is Peter, isn't it? Isn't this just Peter all over again? Jesus says, "Go back and wait." They go back, and the first thing Peter does is stands up and begins to speak. A self-appointed spokesman for the group. He's in charge. He's going to be letting people know what's going on. And so he begins to talk about Judas and how he had a part in the ministry, but because of his betrayal of Jesus and because of his suicide, he is gone now. And Peter says, "These scriptures apply. Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So you see where this is heading, right? There's going to be an election. And in verse 21, here it comes. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they proposed two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Okay. And here, I believe, is where Peter goes wrong. As they come in, I'm sure that Peter looked and saw 11 apostles. And that meant that in his mind, one was missing. Judas was gone. And he begins to tell the story about Judas and his betrayal and his suicide and all. So Peter decides that they need to take things into their own hands and they need to have 12 apostles. I believe he chose wrong. Now, some people will disagree with me. And if you're in that camp, that's fine. This is me, not Scripture. But I believe Peter chose wrong. And I'll show you why I believe that. You remember when Jesus chose the apostles? Remember how he did it? He spent all night in prayer. All night. He had a big day, a Jesus day. People coming left and right, people getting healed, people getting forgiven, and just a big day from early in the morning till late at night. Well, then it's time to choose the apostles. So now at the end of his long day, he stays up the entire night and prays. I think he must have known that Peter was going to be one of them. And so he's praying about Peter and praying about the rest of them. Lord, how am I going to take a tax collector and a zealot, a revolutionary, a tax protester, and put them together in the same group? So Jesus stays up all night and prays. He chooses the disciples and prays, but Peter just kind of stands up and says, let's have an election. I believe that he's chosen wrong. The lot falls on Matthias, and Matthias is never heard from in the pages of Scripture again. Now, you might point out to me a little fact that a lot of them were never heard from in the pages of Scripture again. And you'd be right. I mean, when do we ever again hear about Bartholomew or Simon or any of the others? When do we hear about these guys, these other apostles? And we don't. So, can't take it just on that one instance. To be fair, a lot of the apostles were never heard from again. So let's take a look at this thing. I believe Peter made a series of mistakes. And I believe Scripture records them for our edification. So let's take a look at this. Let's take one thing at a time here. First of all, verse number 21. Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Why? I mean, you know, you read it, and it's in the Bible, so you're tempted maybe to think, well, that's it. One of them had to become a witness of his resurrection. You know, Scripture just simply records that Peter said that. It doesn't say that Jesus told him to say that. In fact, Jesus didn't tell him to say that. Peter just said that. So why must there be 12? What do you think? I mean, toss it out. Is there a good reason for 12? Sure, there's that Scripture, if that applies to this situation. Not quite sure it does. Could. What is it? An even number. Everybody likes an even number. And if they're on the, and obviously they weren't on the metric system, otherwise it would have been 10 apostles. So 12 apostles, I like that. It's more like our system. Why does there have to be 12 apostles? And let's be honest. When you think of apostles, what's the number that automatically comes to mind? Everybody knows, the 12 apostles. You see the painting, the Last Supper of Jesus, the Da Vinci painting. How many? 12, all seated at the table. We all know it, 12 apostles. But is that really true? Let's take this a step at a time here. Let's start with 12 apostles chosen by Jesus. Let's subtract one. Let's just take Judas out of the mix. Now, if you like, let's put Matthias in. Let's say that I'm wrong, and Matthias really was God's choice to be an apostle. So let's put him in. Now, how many do you have? Now you got 12, okay? Is that a good number? Is that like a traditional apostolic kind of number? Except that I think God's choice for an apostle was a little different than the one that Peter and the guys chose. How about Paul? We refer to him as the Apostle Paul, don't we? Look in your Bibles at Romans chapter 1, verse 1 for just a minute. Very simple verse, nothing complicated, nothing up my sleeve. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So what do you think about Paul as an apostle? Does Paul seem kind of apostolic to you? Does Scripture kind of identify him as an apostle? So if you've got the 11 and you add Matthias, now you've got 12. But if you add Paul, now you've got 13. 13 apostles. I mean, 13 apostles, that's just wrong. So just grant me this for a minute. Let's take Matthias and let's pull him out again. Let's say it wasn't really Matthias. Now you put in Paul, how many apostles you got? 12. Oh, thank God we got an apostolic number again. Except, what about a guy named Barnabas? I'm going to have you jumping all over the place tonight. We're going to be going here and there in the Bible. So if you're a good page turner, go for it. If you're not, you might just jot some of these notations down, or you might just sit there and just kind of listen and pick up a CD later and check it out in detail. But turn for just a minute to the book of Acts now. Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, verse 14, we find Paul and Barnabas in a city called Lystra. They heal a man. The people of Lystra think, these guys are gods. They heal people. And so they prepare to offer sacrifices to them. They call them Zeus and Hermes. Not Paul and Barnabas, but Zeus and Hermes. When Paul hears that this is what they're doing, offering sacrifices to them and calling them after the gods, it says, verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out. Now, wait a minute. When who heard it? The apostles, plural, Barnabas and Paul. So the book of Acts tells us that Barnabas was an apostle. Okay, this is getting confusing. Take Judas out. Take Matthias out. You've got how many? 11. Add Paul, you've got. Add Barnabas, you've got 13. Put Matthias in, you've got 14 apostles. I mean, that's wrong. I mean, there were only 12 place settings at the table. 14 apostles. And I might as well throw Matthias in now because the Bible clearly calls Barnabas an apostle. So now we've got 13 at least. So shucks, chuck Matthias in there. Let's have 14. We got 14 apostles here. Oh, and it gets worse. It gets worse. Did you ever hear of a guy named Silvanus? Rings a bell, maybe. How about Timothy? A couple of books in the Bible written to him. Well, take a look. I hate to do this to you, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1:1 is the introduction to the letter. Now, here's what Paul had written down. And, of course, you guys know how they did it in those days. The introduction to the letter was like the closing in our letters. When you write a letter today, you sign at the end with your name, sincerely so-and-so. But in those days, they would sign it right up front, and they would give you the author's name at the beginning of the letter. So they write, sincerely, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So the letter to the Thessalonians comes from three people, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now look at chapter 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. So it talks about them as traveling together, as being one team, one ministry team. But now look at chapter 2, verse 6. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. It says, we didn't come to you looking for anything, even though we could have, because we could have asked for these things as apostles. So, oh man, what did we have before? We had 14? And now, the book of Thessalonians tells us that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy are apostles because they could have made demands as apostles. So add Silvanus and Timothy, and how many apostles we got now? 16 apostles. This hurts. This messes with my theology. So let's take just a minute and talk about what an apostle is. Maybe that'll help us. Let's get a definition for an apostle, okay? Because once we got the definition, we can just take people and see if the little square pegs fit in the square holes, right? And if they do, we got an apostle. If we don't, we check them out. So, first place I want to take you tonight is Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 42. Of course, you guys know this. The best commentary on the Bible is always going to be the Bible, of course. So let's see what the Bible has to say about apostles. That should settle the issue, right? Okay, Acts 2, 42. Peter has preached that first sermon on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people. Talk about a church growth program. 3,000 people get saved. Got to buy more chairs and everything. So in Acts chapter 42, it says, these 3,000 that were added to them, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So they continued in those things. And the one I want to point your attention to is the apostles' doctrine. The apostles taught the early church. So one of the functions of an apostle is to teach. Apostles teach. Okay, good enough. Let's roll over to Ephesians chapter 2 for just a minute. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul here is talking about the church. In fact, let me lead in by verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So one of the things that an apostle is he's foundational to the church. The church is built on the apostles. So far, in order to be an apostle, you've got to be a foundational member of the church. You've got to be a teacher. Okay, let's see what else we can find. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Where are you? Oh, there it is, right there. 2 Corinthians 12, 12. Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. So apostles also performed signs to give an indication of just who they were. Signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What kind of things? Well, who were they proclaiming to the people? The apostles were proclaiming Jesus. So let's look at the kind of things that Jesus did and see if we can make sense out of this. Now let me take you back into the Gospels. Let me take you to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, these are the things that the Old Testament said that the Messiah would do. In fact, Jesus is quoting directly from Isaiah chapter 61. So he's come to fulfill those things. He says, this day these scriptures are fulfilled in your ears, indicating that he himself was the Messiah. So what were the signs that Jesus was truly Messiah? He preached good news. He healed people's hearts. And he healed people's bodies. He proclaimed liberty and he proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord. So an apostle performing these signs that indicate that he's a follower of Jesus is someone who preaches the gospel, heals body and mind, proclaims liberty and the acceptable year of the Lord. And let's look at one more. Acts chapter 16, verse 4. Paul going through Derbe and Lystra on one of his missionary journeys. The book of Acts records that as they went through the cities, Acts 16, 4, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So you remember that there was a question about Gentiles coming into the church. What do we do with the Gentiles? Paul and Barnabas had gone back to Jerusalem. They'd received the instructions from the apostles there in Jerusalem. And they were now carrying these back, delivering them to the churches, teaching the churches what to obey. So one of the jobs of an apostle is to supervise the churches. So let's kind of sum this up, and let's see what an apostle is. Apostles teach. Apostles are foundational to the church. Apostles accomplish signs. They can heal body and mind. They can proclaim liberty. They can preach the word. And apostles supervise the various churches. The word apostle in your English Bible comes from a Greek word, apostolos. And put in most simple terms, it means messenger. So with that kind of a definition, a lot of people could qualify as apostles. What about a missionary who goes out on the missionary field and establishes a church where no church has ever been before? Is he teaching? Is he a messenger? Is he sent? Is he establishing doctrines and teaching people what to keep? Yes, he is. So in a way, in a sense, you could say that there are still apostles today who are going out and doing these things in the sense of the definition as Scripture gives it. But this doesn't make things better. This makes things worse. Because now I have to tell you about a guy named Epaphroditus. Oh, gee. Philippians. Philippians chapter number 2. Remember that the word apostle comes from apostolos, which also means messenger. So take a look at Philippians 2:25, where Paul writes to the Philippian church and says, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your apostolos, and the one who ministered to my need." This is getting more and more complicated. We had 16 before. If Epaphroditus is an apostolos and he's sent out to these people, that makes how many? So now I suppose I have to tell you about Andronicus and Junius. Take a look at Romans chapter 16, verse number 7. This is Paul's closing to the letter. It's where they put the greetings, not at the front, but at the end of the letter. And he says, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my countrymen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me." They were among the apostles, Andronicus and Junius. So, help me out here. 17 plus 2. It makes me crazy. It messes with all my theology. It messes with paintings that I know. But it's not finished. Take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And let's look at verse 23 here tonight. Paul writes and says, "If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers or apostolos of the churches, the glory of Christ." So now it doesn't even tell us how many. It just says brethren, more than one, and it says they're apostolos. Oh, gee. We had 19, and now if you add at least 2, you get 21 minimum, and maybe more. So think about Peter for a minute. Peter stands up and says, "Men and brethren, one of these must become a witness of his resurrection with us." Because Peter thought there had to be how many apostles? 12. Now we just look at Scripture and how many have we come up with so far? At least 21. So Peter got it wrong. It didn't have to be 12. It could be another number. Back in the Old Testament, God spoke in Isaiah 55, verse 8, he said this, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Here's one of the problems that Peter ran into. Peter was a guy who thought he understood what God was calling him to do. He thought he understood what was necessary and right. But as it turns out, God's thoughts weren't Peter's thoughts. And God's ways were higher than Peter's ways. Peter looked and he thought, supposed to be 12 of us. There's only 11, so we better have an election and pick somebody. So they did. But the only problem was, as I read Scripture, and some of these are a little debatable. You could debate some of them, but when it says that Barnabas and Paul were apostles, there's no way around it. They were both apostles. So even if you cut out Judas and Matthias, you've still got Paul and Barnabas, and it gives you 13. Rats! But God's ways are higher than ours, and God's thoughts are higher than ours. So Peter missed the boat simply because he was limited in his thinking by believing that God had to think and act the way Peter did. God did not have to. What Jesus had told Peter was this. He didn't say, go back and find number 12. Go back and start a search committee and pick some logical guys and vote for one of them and get a 12th apostle in there. He didn't say to do anything. He said that Peter should go to Jerusalem and wait. Now today we have a saying. When something's coming and everyone knows it's coming and timing is everything, we say, wait for it. Wait for it. And all Peter had to do was wait for it. That was God's word to Peter. Go back to Jerusalem. Do not minister. Do not preach. Do not heal. Do not pass out tracts. Do not play your guitar in the park. Go back to Jerusalem and wait. So all Peter had to do was wait for it. Let's look at something else that Peter did. Verse number 26 of Acts 1:26. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, what means did they use to determine who was going to be number 12? They cast lots. And to this day, we're still not sure what that means. Some people believe, well, you know, the high priest, he had that ephod that he wore, and there was a little pocket in the front. And some people believe that there were a couple of stones that went into that pocket, a black stone and a white stone. So if in the Old Testament they wanted to determine God's will on an issue, they do like 20 questions with God. Okay? God, should we go to war? And they'd reach in and they'd pull out. If it was a black stone, the answer was no. If it was a white stone, the answer was yes. Okay. God, should we go to war today or should we wait? Should we go to war today? And black stone and white stone, yes and no. And by casting these stones, they would get a series of yes and no answers that would lead them in God's will. And God honored that in the Old Testament. He used it to guide David and the rest of the kings. Lots were very commonly used to determine God's will. However, lots are never mentioned in the New Testament except here. And it appears that Peter went wrong by casting the lots. And why is that? Why would something work in the Old Testament and suddenly now it won't work in the New Testament? Can you think of any reasons? If something worked at one time, yes, Michelle. Yep, the Roman soldiers did. They gambled for it.
And that was in the New Testament.
Yeah, but that wasn't, they weren't being led by God in the sense that God was directing their lives.
Well, it almost makes me think that casting lots kind of in the New Testament became sort of an evil practice.
Yeah, I think you're on the right track. Let me use another word other than evil, though. Let me say this, that God in the Old Testament would guide the children of Israel by the casting of lots. But now in the New Testament, it now becomes unnecessary. You don't have to cast lots anymore because now there's a better way of determining God's will. What is that? Holy Spirit. Take a look now at John 16. John 16, Jesus is having his final words with the guys. And he says, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. So now it's no longer necessary to cast lots. At one time, it was a great way of determining God's will. God would simply guide the lot, and the people would know God's will. But now it becomes utterly unnecessary because now the Holy Spirit is being given, and he will guide them into all truth. And he will tell them of things to come. So if you want to know what's coming, and if you want to know how to prepare for it and how to be ready, now you have something better than black and white stones. Now you have the Spirit of God himself in your life speaking to you. So we never again in the New Testament read of anyone casting lots to determine God's will. But now the Holy Spirit teaches and guides. Back in Acts chapter 1. Verse number 24. And for me, here's the big one. And they prayed and said, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." How many times have you done that to God? "God, I've been looking, and I like surfing, so I'm thinking about moving to Los Angeles, because they have great surfing in Los Angeles. But I also really like the change of the seasons and the fall, and I'm also thinking about Vermont. So God, which one should it be? You tell me, should it be Los Angeles or should it be Vermont?" And we give God how many choices? Which of the two should it be, God? Who said God was limited to two choices? Now, if you give God two choices, obviously you're limiting God to two choices, but is God limited to the two choices you can come up with? Not at all. In fact, God has an infinite number of possibilities that he can choose from. Take a look now at John 15, verse number 16. Jesus, again, in these final hours before the cross, is speaking to his disciples, and in John 15, 16, he says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you." Now, when it comes to apostles, who does the choosing? Looks a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? I think Peter kind of stepped in and took over something that Jesus wanted to handle on his own. When it comes to the choosing, Jesus says, "You guys did not choose me. I did not get a resume. Did not get an application. You did not come in and sit down across from the table and interview with me." He says, "I chose you." And who gets to do the choosing in our lives, by the way? Well, we get to. But if you really want to find God's will for your life, who gets to do the choosing in your life? God gets to. So to come to God with two choices. Now, they picked Barsabbas and they picked Matthias. And they said, "God, here they are. These are the ones we chose. Which one?" And I think God had other plans. And I think I'm guilty so many times of coming to God and saying, "God, LA or Vermont, which one is it? Is it a Starmaster 14 with a Zambudo mirror? Or is it an Obsession 16-inch telescope with Argo, ServoCat, and Avis guiding? Which one is it, God?" And we take our choices and we offer them to God as though God had made those choices. And so often those are not God's choices, but there are choices. And we offer them to God and we say, "Which one?" So many times I've given God, "Okay, God, here it is. Pick either one from column A or one from column B." And we offer God that choice that he can have. I think we're doing him a big favor, giving God the ability to choose. But what about column C? And what about column D? And what about column E? And what about all the other ways that God can choose for you in your life? Do you suppose God can come up with more than two choices for any given event in your life? Do you suppose he can come up with choices you haven't even imagined? How many have been taken by surprise by God, by his choice in your life? It was more than just choice one or two, wasn't it? God had other things for us. And so, see, Peter, I believe, instead of having an apostolic succession committee and having a little election, I believe Peter should have simply continued to follow the instructions of Jesus Christ. He should have gone to Jerusalem and then wait for it. Wait for what? For the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Now you remember Peter. Peter was a guy who was ready to die for Jesus, pulled the sword out in the garden, right? High priest servant's ear comes off. Shows you what kind of swordsman Peter was. But when that campfire girl busted him and said, "You're one of his," he found out it was easier to die for Jesus than to live for Jesus, right? This same guy who folds at a campfire girl's accusation stands up on the day of Pentecost and delivers a message and 3,000 people get saved. Was there a change in Peter's life? What had happened to him? The Holy Spirit had come upon him to give him power. Peter should have waited for it. In fact, I can be even more explicit than that. Peter should have waited for him. He should have waited for the Holy Spirit to lead him and guide him. We could talk about ways that the Holy Spirit leads and guides, but we won't because that's coming up in future teachings in the book of Acts. In the near future, we're going to take a look at some of the ways that God speaks to his people in these latter days. Some of the ways that God's Spirit communicates his will to us. And there are specific ways listed, and I believe they're all available for God to use as he will, because his desire is to communicate his will to his children. But here's all that Peter needed to do. Peter didn't need to form an apostolic search committee or to begin taking resumes or put an ad out in the Jerusalem Times. He didn't need to do any of those things. All he had to do was wait for it. Because when the power of the Holy Spirit came on him, he was going to begin making good choices in his life. And that's good news for me. Because that tells me that God's Spirit... By the way, has God changed at all? Same yesterday? Same today? Same tomorrow? That means that God's Spirit, who was so ready to guide that first century church and those early apostles, however many there were, 14, 19, 20, 120, I don't know. But however many there were, God was willing to guide them. All they had to do was wait for Him, the Holy Spirit, to come and speak into their hearts. And that means today, if I want to be guided by God, if I really want to know God's will in my life, if I don't want to blow it, if I want to hit it and not miss it, then that means I just need to wait for the Holy Spirit to speak to me. We're not going to look at those ways tonight. That's for an upcoming lesson. But I will say this. God wants to guide you. In the Bible, he describes himself as a shepherd to us. And what does a shepherd do for sheep? He guides them. He leads them to good places where the grass is good eaten, where the water is good drinking, to places that are safe without coyotes and mountain lions and jackrabbits and all kinds of things out there. God wants to guide you. He wants to shepherd your life. He wants to lead you. And I believe that covers every event in your life. I think that God wants to guide you in the choice of the person that you're to spend the rest of your life with. I believe he wants to guide you in your career track. I believe he wants to guide you to the right place to live, to the right people to have for friends, to the right people to go and witness to, and I believe he gives you power to do those things. I believe that because God's Word teaches it. And it tells us that God delights to guide his people and be a shepherd to them. So for now, let's rest with this. God is bigger than your preconception of him. God can come up with more possibilities than you can. God thinks outside the box. So keep your hearts and minds open to what God might do. Be ready for unusual things. Be ready for things that weren't in your first two choices. Be ready for the Spirit of God to speak to you and tell you something that maybe seems, wow, I hadn't thought of that. I didn't know that was possible, God. But be ready for God to do big things. Why? Because he's a big God. And he wants to do big things in your life. I can guarantee you that. Keep your hearts, keep your minds open. God has so many ways of speaking. And if you do, well, let me finish with Jeremiah 29:11. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I refer to it continuously. And it talks about God and the plans that he has for his people. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Do you know that Jesus Christ is thinking of you today? He's looking at your life and he's examining it. And he's coming up with more than two choices. He's coming up with things that are outside of the box. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. And by the way, it's not terrible thoughts. It's not like if I follow Jesus Christ, he'll make me a missionary and he'll send me to Detroit, Michigan, or Dayton, Ohio, some horrible place. It says, no, these are thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord. Pop quiz, can God lie? Nope. If he tells you that you search for him and you'll find him, what are you going to do? You're going to find him. So if you open your heart to God's will, if you pray that he would make his will known to you, God will make his way and his will known to you. You will find him. You got God's word on that. Upcoming teachings, we'll look at some of the ways that God speaks to his people in these latter days as we wait for his second coming. But please know this. If you've made a wrong choice, if you thought you were serving God and you just got it wrong, you've now done something very apostolic. Peter can relate to you. But the good news is, did God throw Peter away just because he made a wrong choice? No way. In fact, God used Peter to be the first apostle to go to the Gentiles. How cool was that? And you may have made wrong choices. You may feel like you've wasted a lot of time and blown it irretrievably. God came for people who are a mess. He came for sinners. He said, the healthy don't need physicians, but the sick. So God came for a bunch of sick puppies. And that means that Jesus came for me, and he came for you. If you'll ask him, he'll share his heart with you, and he'll show you the things that he has for you. You can't miss, because it's in God's word. So Father in heaven, tonight, we who are just a mess sometimes, we thank you. We who think we're serving you and miss the boat by a mile sometimes, we bless your name. And we who thought we had it sussed and all figured out, knew which way the wind was blowing and thought we were following you and found ourselves about as far from your will as possible, we glorify you, God. Thank you that your Spirit is capable of speaking to our hearts. Thank you that you have a good will for us, plans to give us a future and a hope. And thank you that you're so willing to share these things with us. You've told me that if I seek you, I will find you. And you cannot lie. So, Father, tonight we pray that you would help us to keep our hearts and minds open. Give us ears to hear. Give us a spirit to follow. We want to find your will. We want to find those perfect partners, perfect jobs, perfect places to live, perfect ways to serve you. And all these things are ours with just the name of Jesus Christ. Father, it is in this name that we bless you and thank you tonight. We love you, Shepherd. In Jesus' name.